Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the fifth message in looking at what Paul has to say about qualifications for the office of overseer. So let me read verses 1 through 7 again. We've already studied parts of this paragraph, this passage. We'll finish that up this evening. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone, and he means a man, aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. Or if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. In our study of 1 Timothy, we're looking at these verses where Paul focuses on the qualifications of the overseer. The overseer being the same as a pastor or an elder. And the New Testament church had a plurality of pastors, elders, overseers. Not just a plurality of deacons, but a plurality of pastors. And here he uses the word overseer. That tells us something about his work. He gives oversight to the spiritual work of the church. We've been following Benjamin Merkel's division of this text. He has an excellent book entitled 40 Questions About Elders and Deacons. And he puts these qualifications, I think there are 15 of them here, into three categories. Situational qualifications, that is, qualifications that relate to a man's situation in life. And there are four of them. He must have a desire to serve. He must have the ability to teach. That's one of the leading requirements, because that's really the only one of the requirements that tells what he does. He must not be a recent convert, and he must be well thought of by outsiders. The second qualification would be family qualifications. And there are two requirements that come under this heading. He must be the husband of one wife, and he must manage his own household well. A man who's a poor husband and a poor father ought not to be an elder in the church. And then last, there are moral qualifications. So moral qualifications concerns behavior. It has to do with ethics and morality. And so the men who serve as overseers in the church should be upright, godly, moral men. And we're going to examine the moral qualifications of an overseer this evening. There were four of the situational qualifications, two of the family qualifications, 10 that come under this category, which makes 16, not 15, altogether. So he has 10 items that falls under this heading. And we have a mix of both positive positive traits and prohibitions. Six of these moral qualifications are stated positively, and four of them are stated negatively. And so we'll look at them in that way. The positive moral characteristics are as follows. He must be above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. All of that's in verse 2. And then one more positive quality, and that's in verse 3. He must be gentle. So first, he must be above reproach. This same word is used in chapter 5, verse 7 of widows. It's also used in chapter 6, verse 14 of Timothy. Now, what does it mean to be above reproach? Does it mean that a man must be sinless? No. If it meant that, there would be no leaders in the church whatsoever. The word that Paul uses here doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean without any fault. It means blameless. The Greek word literally means not able to be held. That is, this man, you can't find anything against him. You can't charge him with anything because he's above reproach. To be above reproach means there is no glaring weakness in his character. Again, it doesn't mean he's perfect and without fault, but there's no glaring weakness. If his conduct is questionable, if charges could be brought against him for serious wrongdoing, then he isn't qualified. For then he would be open to blame. He would not be above reproach. Philip Towner says it has in mind mainly aspects of behavior, inward and outward, that have observable results, and as a measurement, it signifies that no grounds for reproach or blame have been found. Now, we've just been coming at these qualifications from different perspectives, putting them in categories, and here we finally come to this one, and it's first on the list. And being first on the list is significant. It indicates its importance. Now, none of these qualifications can be dispensed with, but this is especially significant. I. Howard Marshall says that this is the general basic requirement to be fulfilled by the overseer, for which the remaining qualifications in the list will provide concrete definition. So this is primary. This is so vitally important. He, and note, must be above reproach. John MacArthur gives four reasons why pastors and elders must take great care to be above reproach. First, because they are the special targets of Satan, and he will assault them with more severe temptation than others. And dear friend, that's true. Elders, leaders of the church are on the front lines in spiritual battle, and so they take the brunt of the satanic opposition. Second, their fall has greater potential for harm. Satan knows what it means to the work of Christ to tempt and lead astray a leader in the church. For his fall hurts greatly the church. It has a devastating effect upon the flock. Third, the leader's greater knowledge of the truth and accountability to live it brings greater chastening when they sin. And then fourth, elders' sins are more hypocritical than others because they preach against the very sins they commit. It is a puzzle to anyone who sits in a pew how a man could stand behind a pulpit and preach one thing and do another. But you who have ever taught a class or preached God's Word know how it is to feel, why am I teaching? I ought not be here instructing, because you feel your own weakness. You feel your own sin. So that's always true of the most ungodly man. Who am I to speak forth God's Word? And that's what ought to drive every pastor, every teacher of God's Word, to live godly and holy unto the Lord. Because what a hypocrite he is when he says one thing and does another. So the character of an overseer must be such that no one can legitimately discredit his devotion and his commitment to Christ. No one can properly bring a charge of unfitness against him. He is above reproach. Second, he must be sober-minded. The New King James translates this temperate. It literally means well-balanced. It's only used two other times in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:11 of the deacon, and then Titus 2:2 of the older men in the congregation. Now, this word could have reference to moderation in the use of wine, and we would think that with the way the New King James translated it, temperate. But since Paul says in verse 3 that an overseer must not be a drunkard, he must not be given to wine, he must not be addicted to wine, the word here probably refers to sober thinking. And that's the reason for the translation of the ESV. Well balanced in his thinking. What Paul has in mind here is mental sobriety. The reference is to balance in thought. We might well paraphrase it level-headed or clear-headed. So an overseer ought to maintain command of his reason. He should be watchful and observant of things going on around him. One of my delights as a grandfather is to teach my grandson to try to be observant. And we had fun going to school the other day. Somebody passed me and I said, if I were a policeman, I'd arrest him. And he said, why? And I said, you see those double lines there? He's not supposed to pass. And he'd never noticed those lines before. So I got to talk to him about double lines and single lines and no lines. And that was fascinating. And I like to try to teach him. Be observant. Watch. See. Look. And that's what this word means here. It is necessary that men who are appointed for the care of the church be well-balanced men in judgment, that they're observant, that they act rationally as well as spiritually when they come to make sound decisions. You don't need leaders in the church that act rashly. Merkel says elders must be mentally and emotionally stable enough to make important decisions in the midst of problems and pressures that they will face in their ministry. So they must be sober-minded. Third, they must be self-controlled. And this word is similar in meaning to the one that went before, but the focus here is more on discipline. An overseer must be in control of himself. He must be self-constrained in his passions and in his desires. And other words that define this quality are discreet, prudent, and sensible. The fourth qualification is respectable. This was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 9. King James translates it modest. There, translates it good behavior here. This word is related to the Greek word that's translated world, cosmos. And you know that word signifies order. This means then that a man who is respectable is well behaved. That is, his life is orderly in the moral sense. Zodiati says Plato used this word of a citizen who quietly fulfills the duties which are incumbent on him and is not disorderly. So it is required that men who serve as overseers possess dignity and orderliness in their behavior. And whoever is well behaved is respected by others, highly regarded by others. The fifth positive trait, qualification, is hospitable. You know what it means to be hospitable. It simply means to take time for other people. It means to have an open home, an open life, an open calendar. Most of these qualifications for an elder are things that every Christian ought to be like. This is certainly one of them. It's the duty of all Christians to be hospitable, and the Scriptures make that clear. Romans 12:13, Paul speaking to everyone, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. And Simon Peter, 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another. And then he adds, without grumbling. I suppose we grumble when we open our homes and open our lives up because we want to be private. We want to shut other folks out. It is especially important that pastors, elders be hospitable. Stott brings out the idea that in those days, because there were no hotels, at least comparable and familiar to the ones we have today, what they did have were dirty, unsafe, not good places to be. So Christians who traveled in their work would seek out hospitality of Christians in the places they went. And pastors and their wives were expected in particular to show hospitality. This simply means that relationships are important. It means that elders minister to people. The church is a flock that needs personal, individualized care. And not just care for the saints, but care for those whom we seek to evangelize and save. This hospitality needs to extend to others. This word that is translated hospitable is interesting. It literally means love for strangers. And we capture and see that meaning in Hebrews 13:21. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. Now, some of you have never entertained angels unaware because you're not hospitable. But if you're hospitable, you open your home, you have that open life and open calendar, who knows, you may be entertaining angels unaware. MacArthur says, elders are not elevated to a place where they are unapproachable. They are to be available. A pastor's life and home are to be open so that his true character is manifest to all who come there, friend or stranger. Well, one more in the positive category, and that's a word found down in verse 3, gentle. And I'll mention it later, but just look what it's in the middle of. On one side is not violent, on the other side is not quarrelsome. The positive characteristic is to be gentle. Philip Towner says this word covers a wide range of meanings. And it does. I've been truly amazed at how this word is used so vastly different in so many contexts. So that means absolute precision as to its meaning is difficult here. A gentle person, think of this, a gentle person is kind and considerate, gracious and forbearing, flexible and elastic, yielding and lenient, patient and loving. Simply put, gentleness is the mark of a person that goes the extra mile, that he lovingly cares for people and is gentle with them no matter what they do to him, no matter what they say to him. A gentle person is someone who has a great deal of forbearance. And you know what forbearance is, don't you? We know more what forgiveness is. Well, we forgive those who do us wrong, or we ask them to forgive us if we've done them wrong. What is forbearance? Putting up with the faults of others. And how important it is that we forbear with one another. If you don't forbear with other people, you're not gentle. But if you put up with them and are lenient with them and patient with them, then you are gentle. Titus 3:2 says, and this is again speaking about everybody, we're to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. James 3:7 says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. And Philippians 4:5, Let your gentleness, how the New King James has it, and I think that's the best translation there. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Oh, how we need to be gentle, kind and helpful, not remembering the evil that's been said about us or done toward us, not keeping a list of wrongs that others have done against us, not holding a grudge. Oh, how this quality is admired when in evidence in anyone's life, but especially how needful it is for elders. So these are the 6 positive moral requirements. Man must be above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and gentle. But besides the positive characteristics, there are some negative ones. You know, that little word "not" in the Bible is important. 1617, someone in England translated the King James Version Bible and left the word "not" out of the 7th commandment. I've seen a copy of that Bible before, and it was open to that passage. It got this nickname, the Wicked Bible. And there it says, "You shall," or "thou shalt," commit adultery. Well, there are a lot of people in this day and age who would like a copy of that Bible, but that was a printer's error, and he was fined a steep amount of money for leaving that word out. Those negative words are important. That negative pole on your battery is as important as the positive one. And so here are 4. An overseer must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent. He must not be quarrelsome. He must not be a lover of money. First, he must not be a drunkard. I don't think that's a good translation. The familiar reading of the King James is "not given to wine." The New American Standard is better here, "not addicted to wine." The Greek word is a combination of 2 words, one meaning "beside" and the other "wine." So it literally means "beside wine." And if you are beside wine, it means you've always got your glass around, and it means you are addicted to it. Now, what do we think of when we think of a drunkard? We think of a homeless man in the gutter. Or we think of a rich, wealthy woman who drinks herself drunk every day. An alcoholic, that's what we think of. And this word would certainly apply to such a person, but it is more of a picture of a person who has a reputation for drinking. Wherever he goes, he has to have a drink. He may never be in a drunken stupor, but he has an addiction nonetheless. He drinks excessively because he drinks daily. He drinks too often. Now, I know this is a controversial subject, but I try to approach best I can, and I know I have biases and prejudices, every topic, every subject, according to what the Scripture says. And the Bible does not teach total abstinence. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that it is wrong to drink certain alcoholic beverages. A responsible and temperate use of alcohol is not forbidden, but the misuse of alcohol is condemned everywhere in Scripture. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, a brawler, and whoever's deceived thereby is not wise. And the person who puts the bottle to the lips of his neighbor is condemned in the strongest language. And I would say as strongly as I can here tonight, drunkenness is a sin. And we need to consider 1 Corinthians 6:10. Drunkards are among those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is an indication that a person does not know the Lord. I know the battles that former alcoholics have who are converted with drink. But the best thing for that person is to become a total abstainer. Never touch it again. Never be around it again. So obviously, a person that's a drunkard would not be qualified to the work of the ministry. But what Paul is saying, the man who frequents bars, perhaps, who is always known to have a drink in his hand, who is guilty of this incessant use of alcohol, that man ought not be an elder. No place for him to be an elder. Now, I acknowledge that the Bible teaches moderation in the use of alcohol, but I personally think it's best if we as Christians just stay away from it. We live in a society that is so infatuated with alcoholic beverages. I love to watch some football games. It's sad to see, and I'm thankful for mute buttons on television, the beer commercials. And those commercials get in the minds of people, and they think they've got to live that kind of lifestyle. And we need to stand up against that kind of lifestyle. Dear friends, the destructive effects of alcohol are all around us. And I could sit here tonight and give you many practical reasons for totally abstaining. And I would say to you, with this great variety of beverages that we have to drink, every Christian ought to consider refraining from the use of alcohol. Now, it won't make you a better Christian if you do. But in the present climate of alcohol abuse, I think it's a wise approach. But I'm not here to add requirements to the Scriptures. And that's why our church does not require members or the leadership to abstain from all use of alcohol. Your two elders here do, but we don't require that. That's not a rule in our church. We do not require abstinence, total abstinence. And you know why we don't? Because the Scriptures don't. And if you add to the Scripture, what's different than taking away from the Scriptures? But whatever position you take on drink, what is required of Christians, and this is especially true of leaders, is moderation. The issue of drink for an overseer is that he must not be given to wine. He must not be one that is beside wine, that lingers long with the wine. The second negative qualification, not violent. The Greek refers to a violent person, a reviler. The word literally means not a giver of blows. And so the King James translates very well here, no striker. The New American Standard has pugnacious. Makes me think of a boxer. Well, that's sort of the idea. Hopefully we will appoint elders in the church that will solve the problems in the church without resorting to fisticuffs, without punching somebody's lights out. That's never the way to resolve a problem. Disputes in the church, disputes for a Christian anywhere, are not to be resolved and settled with blows. Physical force may be used to restrain someone, but don't never be used in the church to hurt someone. Now, for a policeman on the street, that's a different thing. Let him wield his billy stick and pull that pistol out when he needs to. I think we've got crazy laws that policemen put their lives in danger when they ought to just stop trouble quickly and immediately. But that's another subject. But how should an elder, a man who's appointed an elder, respond to the difficulties in the church? He should do so calmly and coolly, gently. In fact, as I told you before, there is a reason why the positive characteristic of gentleness follows this one and comes before the next one, quarrelsome. Words that hurt and offend ought not to be weapons in disputes. But blows with the fist ought not be either. I like what John Stott says. A good elder will not be a bully, either with the tongue or the hand. The third negative qualification, not quarrelsome. Now, if you've got a King James and New King James, you note that the translations separate here. There's different Greek runs to the end of the verse here. But this word indicates you've got a person that's not looking for a fight. He's peaceable. He is not contentious. And yet, church sometimes resembles a war zone. Have you been in business meetings like that before? I have been in business meetings in the past where two men in the church who were black belt karate men stood by my side after the business meeting was over. I was glad they were standing there too. Because there were people who I thought might take a swing at me. A war zone. And I'm thankful. I don't recall us ever having a meeting like that here in 20 years. Disagreements, yes. But not a war zone. Peaceable gatherings. Peaceable assemblies. And yet one of our weaknesses as Christians is quarreling, isn't it? And some of us, well, I don't want to put myself in that camp. It may be one of my blind spots. So let me just say, some are more prone to being quarrelsome than others. And my, the things we can quarrel over. I'm glad Jenny and Amber and Vicky picked out the color of the paint and the carpet in this church, and we didn't get in a fight over it. Of course, you couldn't fight against sweet ladies like that. That's why we asked them to do that. If some men had done it, you'd have complained about it. But you know how we quarrel over things like that. Well, I've even heard people quarrel over the length of sermons in church. We sometimes quarrel over doctrine, and doctrine is very important. But sometimes our disagreements that get so loud and fuming are over minor points. So where should be an elder in this? A peacemaker. He's not to add to the problems by joining the quarrel, but in solving the problems by being a reconciler, a resolver of disputes. Merkel says, if he is quarrelsome himself, he will not be able to effectively lead and may even divide the congregation. Remember the words of our Lord, blessed are the peacemakers. Remember the words of Paul, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. A peacemaker, then, is someone with a constructive demeanor. He wants to build up, not tear down. And where that attitude is cultivated, then this kind of person can heal a rift that's been caused by bitter argument. Stott says there'll be times when the patience of an overseer may be sorely tried by demanding and aggravating people, but like his master, he will seek to be gentle, never crushing a bruised reed or snuffing out a wick that is burning low. One last qualification found there in verse 3. Not a lover of money. The love of money is a serious sin for anyone. Especially serious sin for a man in leadership in a church. It is this letter, 1 Timothy, that ends with Paul, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, saying, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, don't think money is the problem. That's not the problem. It is the love of money that is the problem. And if you look at 1 Timothy 6, note what Paul says in conjunction with this sin of the love of money. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Is there anything wrong with being rich? No. What's wrong? The desire to be rich, covetousness, greed. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's following that that he says, for the love of money is the root of all kind of evils. And then he says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. In other words, if you give in to this temptation, it will bring destruction. So this is no small sin. Covetousness is not a sin that's to be categorized as innocent and harmless. If a person is a lover of money, you can be sure he's not a lover of God. Because no man can have two masters. You'll be faithful to one, not the other. You cannot serve God and money, mammon. There are many warnings in the Bible about coveting riches. It was our Lord who said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There are many proverbs that speak of the dangers of wealth. So we must not make wealth a god. The last man a church needs for an elder is one who is a lover of money. In the letter to Titus, he mentions this qualification with these words, he must not be greedy for gain. And Paul himself is a good example of a man that wasn't greedy for gain, that didn't love money. If you go back to Acts 20 and his meeting with the elders at Ephesus and his parting to them, he said, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yet this is a sin that plagues the ministry today. There's so many preachers today that have this Elmer Gantry image, and they've earned it. They deserve it. They promote self and riches. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul spoke of men who are peddlers of the word. The New English translation uses the word hucksters there. That is, they make a trade out of religion. And they get rich thereby. You remember Jesus speaking about the Pharisees who devoured widows' houses? They got into the confidence of little widows and stole their money away from them. Dishonest, crooked men who pocketed the widow's money. Peter said that elders are to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. It's not what's in it for me. It's, does God want me here and can I bring glory to His name? So rather than being a lover of money, we should be content with such things as we have. That's Hebrews 13:5. Contentment is the antidote for the love of money, for this insatiable desire to get rich. And every Christian should be content and seek to develop contentment. But oh, how elders need to be free from the love and controlling influence of money. And yet many a pastor and elder have fallen because of unethical practices with the church's finances. I tell you, the elders and deacons in this church seek to be very careful, cautious in handling the funds here. So a candidate for overseer must not be greedy, shouldn't be stingy, he shouldn't be financially ambitious. George Wilson, in that little commentary on 1 Timothy published by the Banner of Truth, says, the earthbound desires of a covetous spirit always clip the wings of faith and love. The elders of the church should live in such a way as to set an example for others to follow. We read Hebrews 13 before, and I want to recall your attention to verse 7 of that chapter. Remember your leaders. Later on in that passage, he says, obey them. They watch for your souls. Be submissive to them. But here he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And then he says this, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. See, elders and leaders in the church ought to have a faith worth imitating, a faith that clings to Christ, a faith that is revealed in holiness of life. Every elder, every aspiring elder, the man whom God may be calling out to serve in this capacity, ought to have a life worth imitating. Moral qualities that we've looked at here tonight should be foremost. He must be apt to teach, but he may be the best teacher there is, and if his life doesn't back up what he says, he doesn't need to be teaching, preaching, leading the flock of God. So an overseer must be a man that's upright, godly, and moral. It is indispensable that they be men of God whose integrity is beyond question. Quite a list of qualifications for an elder here, isn't it? It can put off any man. But oh, that every Christian would seek to be like this. May God give us morally qualified men who will lead this church in its hour of need. Father, we pray now that you would be calling aside men who are not afraid to look themselves square in the face and at these qualifications, and say, I'm not perfect, but oh God, I want to be like that. And I want to serve you. Not for personal ambition or gain, but to bring glory to the Lord. And we believe your purpose is for us to have elders, and so we believe you will raise up such men in this congregation. There may be men here tonight who look at one or two or three of these things and say, oh, I might could be an elder, but those things, oh, I need to conquer those things. Would you help them conquer them? And be aware of them and overcome them by the grace and power of the Spirit of God. So we beseech you, O God, to come and invest in this church men who will lead and bring great glory to Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.